Well, good morning. How are you this morning? I don't think any of us can say, I'm okay. I'm not okay. And I think all of us are experiencing the sadness of the time we are living in. If there ever was a time for sadness and sorrow, it is the time we are living in. I mean, it's impossible to ignore all the images and the sounds, the sights of burning pyres and people weeping for their relatives that we see on the news almost every day, the distress that people are facing. Even in our own close neighborhoods and our own families, some of us have wept for our own loved ones. We have wept with friends. And we have not just seen suffering, but we're seeing injustice. We're seeing hardness of people's hearts, callousness. It's hard not to be sad today. And so this morning I want you to look at me and be clear about this, that the sadness is a real thing and the right response to the tragedies that we are seeing around us. Don't be guilty. Don't feel guilty if you feel sad or helpless. Don't be ashamed if you feel afraid or you feel nervous. These are natural responses. Don't suppress your feelings and pretend like everything is fine. That's a dangerous way to look at life, to harden your heart towards what is happening. That's not a good defense. Today is not a time for us to be just polite, you know, how are you, I'm okay kind of thing. We need to be real. There is some heavy weight upon our generation. And so my goal is this morning to take us honestly as we are to Christ so that we can find joy. After all, isn't he the great shepherd of the sheep? What a wonderful description that is of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Christ, the great shepherd, the one who cares, who nurtures, who feeds. He knows, he helps, he delivers. And how do we go to Christ? Really, the instrument that God has given us to go to Christ and how we deal with our despair is prayer. His prayer. And that's why I've been going through the Psalms now. And the prayers and songs of Scripture, they really help us. It's wonderful because we look at them and, you know, they're not superficial songs. And neither are they dry, they're theological works. They are full of emotion and depth and relevance to us. And I mean, the most relevant place we can go to, isn't it, is the Psalms, where we find the most honest presence. So today I want to look at Psalm 13, just to help us continue asking the question, how do we pray? How do we pray in anguish? And so this morning we look at Psalm 13, praying peril into praise. This is a Psalm of David. The title is How Long? Let me read first. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, would you just shepherd us this morning through your word? You know our hearts, you know our needs, you know our cares. Help us to release them, relinquish them to you, to learn to look to you and trust in you. Teach us, Lord, how to even understand our situation, how to come to you. Teach us your word. Give us your spirit so that we may understand and be taught by you this morning. Thank you for your word. Would you bless our time and transform us into joy even as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a psalm, it says, to the choir master. It's a psalm of David, and there's not much else that really is described about this context of this psalm. David speaks of an enemy, but we are not certain exactly if he's talking about a person or a situation. And that's good, and in fact it may be purposeful because it makes it all the more relevant to us. Right? It could be any situation that is causing despair or peril. A person, an illness, an oppressor, whatever. What is clear is that that situation or person has led, that enemy has led David to despair. Clear despair, honest despair is reflected in this psalm. But notice, like other psalms, you can see a progression. It's not just a laying out of anguish, and the heart is just open in some sort of random way. There's movement here. And the wonderful thing is about the Psalms, this is scripture. We never analyze songs like we can analyze the Psalms, because there's really something to teach us here. David, in the beginning, with this how long statement, he starts with anguish and despair, and by the end he's singing. So there's a clear progression, and we want the Lord to take us in that progression, isn't it? And so honest prayers take peril and it turns it into praise. And so useful, so helpful. Today we are sorrowful. Some people, while listening to this, are in despair. We know of others who are in despair. And the question is there hope, you know, that this despair can turn into joy? Not tomorrow, but even now, today. Can I have some joy? And so we have a good help here as we use this to teach ourselves how to come to God, how to pray. The psalm is really a prayer of lament. It's a prayer. And really, we don't normally look at scripture like this, but you can actually see three steps that we can learn from David. How to pray from peril into praise. So let's look at the first step in verse 1 and 2. And what we see is that David, in the first two verses, he clearly makes his request, his anguish, not just his request, his anguish, what his soul is, he just presents it to God honestly. And that's the first step in your peril. Make your anguish known. Be honest about your anguish before God. Look at that sincere cry of David. How long? How long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter says, cast your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you. We're told to do this, to throw our anxieties, cast them on God. He cares for us. And David is actually doing this. He's not filtering his anxieties. He's saying, this is where I am, Lord. And he casts his cares on the Lord. He casts his worries on the Lord. What a transparent, genuine prayer we have as our model here. I mean, it's amazing. We tend to think, you know, prayers of old mean you're going to find these and thous and, you know, flowery language, often quite boring or dry, just theology. But here we find that the oldest prayers that we can find that are listed in the Bible are honest and passionate and transparent and full of feeling. And in verse 1 itself, David is not embarrassed to expose himself and his heart's concern before God. How long? I mean, we see this repeated in the Psalms so many places, isn't it? And what's wonderful to me is he starts his prayer not with answers. David starts his prayers with questions. I don't have answers, so I'm going to ask you the questions, Lord. How long? You know, in other places it's how long will there be injustice? How long will you not hear your servants? But here, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Now, think about it. If we just think, you know, theologically about who God is, can God forget David? No. No. But this is really the expression of David's perspective, from David's position of his own experience. I am in anguish and I'm experiencing this peril and it feels like the Lord has abandoned me. Lord, I feel alienated from you, and so I'm going to cry out. How long am I going to be this way? You see? That's the idea here. Now, there's one clarification here. This how long, O Lord, is a good question to ask, but it's a question asked when your heart is right with God. The connection here is not between David's sin and this statement. In other places, for example, if you look at Psalm 7, for instance, I think of verse 3, David actually says to the Lord in a similar kind of prayer, as he cries out to God, he says, Lord, if I have done wrong, you examine my heart. If I have done wrong, let my enemies pursue me. And so he's being honest, but his honesty is not coming from a position of sin guilt. This question is asked when your heart is right with God. This prayer is not a feeling of alienation. He's not saying, Lord, will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me? I have sinned. This is not the time where that is the issue. There's no sin in his life. And this is important for us to remember. You know, that's some of the times that we feel guilty because our thinking is wrong. We think that we feel sad, we are in anguish or anxiety because there's some blame in us because of our wrongdoing. It's not the case all the time. Not in every case. Not every sorrow is because of sin. Not every anxiety is your fault. Now, some are when there is wrongdoing, but not in every case. And one proof of that is if you go to fast forward to Revelation chapter 6 verse 10, you'll see that even the saints who are in heaven cry out as they look at the end and they see the turmoil of sin in the world. They cry out, how long, O Lord? And so that's a great lesson as we look at the beginning of David's psalm in this honesty. Even the righteous cry out to God sometimes in anguish. When life for them has sorrow and God feels far away. God wants us to make sincere cries to Him. Lay it out before Him. Don't need to pretend. And what is in his sincere cry? What is his main issue? The main issue is about God's face, isn't it? Will you forget me? Will you hide your face? He's feeling abandoned. He's feeling abandoned. That's his chief pain. Will you hide your face for long from me, O Lord? I feel like this. I feel like you're not looking towards me anymore. He's feeling abandoned and alienated. And in verse 2 then, David actually explains this abandonment in three ways. And the first way that he explained this abandonment, look at verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my soul? This alienation is felt in his soul, in his thoughts, in his inward deepest place. When he's left to himself in his own thoughts, he's experiencing futility. John Calvin explains it this way, and this is so much like us. Especially, and John Calvin is talking about those who are anxious in their peril. Especially upon seeing that they are destitute of all resources, they torment themselves greatly and are distracted by a multitude of thoughts. And great dangers, anxiety and fear compel them to change their purposes from time to time. So their thoughts are confused, and because of that, their decision making is confused. They keep changing their purposes from time to time because of what is happening. Everything is rooted in, oh no, what to do now, what to do now, what to do now. Let's do this, let's do that, right? A lot of confusion in thought. And that's what David is experiencing. When you are trying to work out your own anxieties by yourself, don't you get tangled up and more confused rather than less confused? Anxiety doesn't help fix anything. And that's David's problem. And that's what he's saying. How long must I take counsel in my soul? The idea is, it's not working, Lord. But at least he's coming to God and confessing plainly. Lord, if you leave me to myself, how long am I going to be stuck wrestling with my own thoughts? I can't help myself. How long? You see? Now some of you are still not understanding this. You still need to understand. You have this silly notion, and it really is silly, that your troubles are best kept with you. You know? I'm just going to keep my troubles to myself. Nobody can help me but me. And how do you know that you're this silly person? Well, the question is, when's the last time you asked really for prayer? When's the last time you were honest about your own struggles before God or men? When was the last time you attended a prayer meeting in the church? Or a study and fellowship with God's people? Or sought teaching in fellowship Let me warn you, you cannot fix life on your own. And if you are like David, stuck with keeping the counsel of your own soul, you're doing yourself no favors. Especially in a situation like today. There's so much weight on all of us. None of us are able to bear these things on our own. We need help. We need strength. Don't kid yourself. And so really the answer is grow up by humbling down. That's maturity. Maturity is not I can handle my problems. No, maturity is by humbling ourselves before each other and God. Everybody needs help and counsel. That's why God gave us the local church. That's how He works in our midst. In fact, keeping the counsel of his own soul is David's anguish, not his joy, isn't it? But David's feeling of abandonment is not just seen in his soul, it's also in his sorrow. Look at how he continues in verse 2. How long will I have sorrow in my heart all the day? Again, he's just honest. He's not hiding. He's not pretending. Lord, without you, I'm soaking in my sorrow. All the time. I'm overwhelmed. My emotions get out of control, Lord. I feel alone in my distress. He feels alienated in his sorrow. And then finally, even as he thinks about his enemy, whatever that may be. Again, we don't know what situation he's specifically referring to. Whether it's sickness or suffering, the question is, how long will the enemy have the upper hand? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? It could be evil in the world, it could be a person, it could be persons, it could be sickness, it could be death, it could be any of these things, it could be all of those things. Lord, my soul's confusion, my sorrow, my enemies are big. That's what he's saying in verse 2. When you feel far away from me. And that's the key point here. When trouble continues and increases all around, and when it feels like the Lord, you know, because trouble just seems not to stop, and it feels like the Lord is not here, he's not showing his favor to his child. And remember, David is a covenant child, really. God made a covenant not just to Israel in general, but specifically to David as king. And David is explaining what it feels like when God is far away. And how the troubles start feeling significant. When it feels like God is far away, everything looks big, isn't it? Small things become large. Molehills become mountains. Doesn't this happen to you? As it does to me? And that's really why God has put this psalm here. It's for our help, isn't it? But what does David do about this? He's being honest about his anguish, but he doesn't start to complain, notice? As we look at verse 3, the next step, he takes his honest anguish and concern and then uses that to make petitions, specific petitions, God-honoring petitions before God. That's the second step. What's the second thing that David does after making his anguish known? He then begins to seek God's protection honestly. These are my concerns. Now I'm going to ask you honestly. And so that's what we see in verse 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord. Light up my eyes. When do you struggle with peace in your mind and heart? When are you overpowered with anxiety? One sure place where that happens is when we feel we are not protected. When we feel unsafe. When we're not sure for our safety. When we feel protected, when we feel that we are not in danger, then there is a certain level of peace. And that's what David is doing. He's petitioning God for protection. And there are three cries here in his petition for protection. Three cries. Look at verse 3. Look at how his desperation in his anxiety leads to real honest petition. These are not general vague things like we pray. No, Lord, bless me. Make the troubles go away. They're specific desperate petitions. He starts with, consider me. consider me. Literally, this can be translated, Lord, look towards me. Look towards me. He's feeling abandoned because God is long in allowing this distress. It doesn't seem like the trouble is coming to an end. And we can feel this way too, right? We look at the curves and it says months and months and months this trouble is going to keep going on. We don't know when it will end. We don't know when a new wave will come. And so we can identify with David. God, how long will you hide from me? Verse 1. And then here, consider me. Consider me. Lord, let me know that you are for me. Let me know that you are with me. This sounds just like my daughter. You know, there are times where she's saying, Daddy, listen now. Daddy, look here now. Look at this, Daddy. Right? Pay attention, Daddy. And sometimes she'll just repeat, Daddy, 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 just to get my attention. Right? The idea is focus your concentration on me. I want to know, I want to feel. Even if I was paying attention, the child wants to feel like the parent is giving the full concentration and attention. In this moment, did God ever abandon David? No. But David is teaching us by his example to pray with the childlike honesty. Lord, I want to know, I want to feel that you are considering me, that you're looking at me, that your attention is towards me. And then secondly, he says, answer me, answer me. So now not just, I want to know that you are showing me your favor. I want to know, secondly, as he says, answer me, Lord, that you're acting in a way that will deal with this situation. Answer me. Act finally to end my distress. Give me your grace. It reminds me of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 63, verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, Isaiah says, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. So even Isaiah felt the same way in his trouble. Lord, it feels like you're holding back your mercy from me. Here, David is saying, answer me. Don't hold back. Give me your grace. Show me your encouragement. Show me freedom that you have from this peril. Give me an answer. What are you doing in this situation? Help me understand. And then thirdly, a wonderful statement. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And here he's asking for his spirit to be lifted, his emotions to be restored. Isn't that wonderful that God cares about our emotions even? Contrast with verse 1. In verse 1, how long will you hide your face from me? And here, light up my eyes. Light up my eyes. I can't help but think of Moses. When Moses asked God, you know, I want to see you, show me your glory. And when Moses beheld God, what happened? His face shone, isn't it? Here, light up my eyes. And really, if we look at the Psalms, we can say that this lighting up of the eyes happens through the instrument of God's truth, knowing and understanding God's truth, his direction, his commandment. In fact, Psalm 19 verse 8 actually says, God's commandments enlightens the eyes. We know the famous other verse, your word is a lamp to my feet, feet and a light to my path. So the word is the instrument of light. It takes us to Christ. But this idea of the brightening of the eyes, it's a common biblical idiom, and there are many places that you find when somebody is emboldened or their heart is gladdened, they've been in despair and something just strengthens them in their emotions, it says their eyes were brightened. Their eyes were brightened. In English we say the eyes are the window to the soul. You can tell how somebody is doing by looking at the eyes. Right? Yes, they may be singing and dancing, but there's something sad in their eyes. The light has gone. And David's request is so simple and honest. Lord, protect me by giving me emotional strength, by giving me light and direction spiritually, so that because I am inwardly restored, and steadfast. My eyes are bright again. And what's the main reason? What's the main reason that he gives? Yes, he says, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. But in verse 4, he says, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So David is not really concerned about death. He's not saying, Lord, you better protect me because otherwise I will die, full stop. No, there's something else going on here. And he brings in this rejoicing of the enemy because of his being shaken. Really, what we can see here is that David is petitioning God for God's own honor's sake. Why? Because when the faithful, when the righteous fall, when God's people fall into sorrow and sadness, the honor of God is at stake in the world. Moses had the same experience. Go with me to Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. Verse 15 and 16. Moses is interceding for the people here. God is going to judge, and Moses desires God to hold his hand of judgment. And this is what he says. They will tell the inhabitants, verse 14, of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of his people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face. And your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Remember that? That was how God's presence was seen. Literally, there was a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that led them. And then he says, verse 15, now if you kill this people, judgment, as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, verse 16, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he killed them in the wilderness. So what is Moses saying? Lord, if you kill these people, then among the nations, there will be the claim that God was not able to fulfill his promises, so he wiped them out. God's honor and God's glory was at stake with Moses in the wilderness as he pled for God's petition for God's people. And here as well. You see, what happens when God's righteous people, when God's faithful, get sucked into fear and despair? Who celebrates? The ungodly. The haters of God. And the enemy himself. And what else happens? Even the believers, the brothers, lose heart. It's not encouraging when you see a believer fall into despair, is it? David, as the king of Israel, the one that God has chosen for his purposes in leading God's people, he's arguing this idea in verse 4. Do you see? In his petition. For your honor, consider and answer me. For your honor, light up my eyes, so that the nations, the enemy themselves, will see that you are with your people. You see, it's God's glory that is at stake. Try this sometime. You know, often when we come to God, our petitions are simply, Lord, help me for my sake. But try this sometime. Be honest before God, but argue for God's glory. And you're going to have to think. You're going to have to think. And in that thinking and arguing for God's glory, it might change what you begin to ask for. And you might have to say, okay, maybe, you know, I don't really need to ask that. That's not really relevant. You see? But when you argue and then petition like David is doing for the glory of God, your prayer will increase in confidence. Why? Here's the reason. Because God will never forsake his name. God will never forsake his name. And when we ask requests that are in line with God's name, we have confidence that he will act and he will answer and he will consider. I mean, think about that famous passage, Psalm 23. So many precious realities. But right in the middle of it, it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. And then that tagline, simple line, for his name's sake. Why does he do all the things in Psalm 23? Not because of us, but it is for his own glory. And his namesake, you see? And when we know that our petitions are tied to the glory of God, then we have confidence in the answer of God. So that's the second step that we see in David's prayer. He makes his anguish known, and then he takes that anguish and then makes God glorifying petitions. You see? And then finally, the third step is wonderful. We see David expressing faith in God in verse 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. If you know a little bit about flying, if you've done any reading or anything like that, or done maybe a flight simulation game, you know there is something called instrument flying. And pilots have to go through instrument training where they're able to fly just by the instruments, the indicators that they have. And the reason is, as they fly, it may be completely dark or cloudy or turbulent, and they cannot see out the window to be able to gauge anything in the sky. They don't know if they're upside down or straight. And in those moments of turbulence, in fact, it's a well-known thing that you feel a certain way. Your body feels like it's a certain way, but in actuality, you may think you're straight when you're upside down. And that's where the instruments tell you what is true. And trusting the instruments has saved many a flight from disaster. The first word of the conclusion in verse 5 is this surprising word, but I have trusted. And that but really exists because David, in his anguish, is not flying based on the turbulence he sees. He's flying based on his instrument. He's instrument flying. He has kept his gaze fixed on God. What happens when you're honest? Maybe the first part of the psalm. You're honest about your troubles, but you fail to keep your eyes fixed on God. Let's just say there's going to be an emotional, a spiritual, a relational crash. Hasn't it happened so many times? But in the most severe of tests, when you look to God, then your response will be surprising. Not, oh no, and you know, in the counsel of your own soul, you make decisions based on what is happening and not happening, based on the trouble. And your purposes keep changing, like Calvin said. No, when you look to God, your response is not, oh no, rather fixed. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. As David cries out honestly, he is also anticipating that God will show favor. I mean, Jesus is the best example for us in his earthly life. In his earthly anguish, don't you remember? He cries out, take this from me. He expresses his anguish. But finally, what does he do? He has entrusted himself to the joy set before him in obedience to the Father. And he says, what? Your will be done. Your will be done. His anguish was there, but he anticipated God's joy and favor, and finally he entrusted himself to God. So in this psalm, in this conclusion, look at the contrast between the beginning and the end. In verse 2, his anguish was, how long must I take counsel in my soul? At the end, as he has been looking and fixing his eyes on God and petitioning, never setting his gaze away from God, he has found the exit gate. He has found the exit gate to the turmoil of his own soul. First, how long must I take counsel in my soul? Here, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. This is not a new commitment. Not I will learn to trust in your steadfast love. No, I have trusted. I had already made this commitment and I wavered a little bit. I'm just rerouting my heart back to remember your steadfast love that has always been with me. Why trust God and his steadfast love rather than take the counsel of my soul? Because God is always faithful to his promises. His love is steadfast. That's really the idea of steadfast love. God is faithful, fixed in his fulfillment of his promises. And what about our soul? Our soul is full of turbulence, isn't it? We can't depend on our own feelings, on our own thinking, especially when pressure hits us. So that's why we should trust God rather than our soul. But also, he says what? I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your, and he uses that word, salvation. This word salvation is a word that refers to the whole well-being of a person. Not just their health and wealth, you know, the end of physical trouble, but the wholeness of their being right to the root of your soul. The result of trusting in God is a wholeness that leads to rejoicing. And for us, you know, we are reading the Old Testament. For us, we have privilege more than David. Because how much more the steadfast love of God is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ as he establishes the new covenant. For those who belong to the new covenant, who have trusted in Christ and the blood that he shed for the forgiveness of sin. For those who have trusted, does God's face ever turn away from them? No. Because God has saved us based on the work of Christ, and Christ's work is a once-for-all work, God's face is fixed on us as much as it is fixed on Christ. That's wonderful. I mean, think about the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the promise to the disciples. What does Jesus say? Behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So, never is there a point where he turns away from his disciples. In this age, in this present distress, he is always with us. That is the new covenant blessing that we have. So we can say, I have trusted in your steadfast love. We have more truth to celebrate, you see? What about for his sorrow in verse 2? Not just the counsel of his soul. He says, I have sorrow in my heart all the day. At the end of this verse, what does he say? I will sing to the Lord, verse 6, because he has dealt bountifully with me. How wonderful this is. The song that David sings is not based on something future, but it is based on he has dealt bountifully. But it's a present and past bounty. This word bounty is treasure, like, right? Isn't it? Treasure. Bounty. It's speaking of a fullness of overflowing provision. God has dealt bountifully with me. Again, let's tie this into Christ. David had a taste of God's bounty. How much more we have a taste of God's bounty because of Christ? I think of the embodiment of this in John chapter 10, verse 10. What did Jesus say? The thief comes to steal only and kill and destroy. The enemy of David only seeks to rejoice in his peril. Similarly here, the thief comes only to kill and destroy. Jesus says to us, his new covenant disciples, I came that they may have life and have it bountifully, abundantly. How can we not remember the cross as we think of David's statement? I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I invite you, I challenge you, to do this exercise, even today. Think about the cross. And ask yourself, as you meditate on the cross and all the different things that God has given us through the work of his Son. Think about it this way. Don't think about it simply as a problem and solution. You know, I am a sinner and I am condemned and God has forgiven me. A problem and a solution. Think of it this way. How is the cross God's bounty? And you'll find a million answers. Not only has he forgiven me, he has taken my sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west. He will remember my transgressions no more. You do the work and you will find, even more than David, I would say, that the Lord has dealt bountifully, not just in equal measure of your troubles, but bountifully in your life. In fact, we can even think about this psalm. You know, think about David's three petitions. Consider, answer, light up my eyes. Even in that, through Christ, God has given us bounty. Christ is a bountiful answer to those petitions. If we cry out, consider us, think about the gospel. Has he not considered us? From before the foundation of the earth, he set his eye on us, he set his love on us, his electing love, so that we might be holy and blameless because of Christ before him. And he has considered us not just mathematically, but in love and mercy. Read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. How many times? In love, because of his great love, he saved us. He made us alive. What about answer me? Has not God answered us and our need by giving us everything? He did not withhold his son. Will he not then freely give us, Romans says, all things? Light up my eyes. Is not Christ the light of our life? In John chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. John chapter 8 verse 12. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of our eyes, the light of our life is Jesus himself. Not something he does, but his very person. Brothers and sisters, if you're sitting and listening to this today and you have not trusted Jesus, then the reality is there is nothing to offer you out of sorrow. There is no pathway out of sorrow without Christ. But there is a clear pathway from peril into praise if you trust in Jesus. If you get out of yourself, you have an anchor. If you have not Christ, then your sins and your sorrows are your own to bear. But if you trust in him, he takes your sins upon himself and gives you joy and freedom. Will you come to him today? Well, just one final point as I wrap this up. As we think about this short psalm, think about something from this honest lament and prayer from David's life. After 6 short verses, has the situation changed? No, it's too short. I don't know how long he took to even write this, but it's highly unlikely that anything different was seen in his situation. No, the situation didn't change. From the beginning to the end, has God changed? Absolutely not. God is the same. God was the same God in the beginning as he cried out in lament, and at the end as he sang in joy. No, God has not changed. But if you compare verse 2, how long, and verse 5 and 6, I have trusted and I will sing, David is very changed, isn't it? His prayer, light up my eyes, is already answered because he's saying, I will sing to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? In his own psalm, you see the answer already. Why? How did this happen? Why did this happen? It is because he lifted his eyes in his distress. And he honestly laid out his anguish before God and he looked to the Lord. Luther said, hope despairs, but with Christ, despair hopes. And we see this here, isn't it? And just like David, the more you look to Jesus, your focus, your emotions will change. You will be led into singing. Because you will be instrument flying. And you will realize, yes, there is turbulence in my life. There is turbulence. But I don't trust my own instincts. I trust Christ. He's driving this. And he will lead me home safely. That's something to sing about, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we recognize that joy and a song doesn't mean the end of pain and the prick of sorrow. But we can have an anchored joy as we look to you in the midst of this, Lord. Teach us, Lord, through the example of David, through your word, that what you would have teach us. Change our attitudes. Teach us faith. Lord, I pray that you would give us the discipline of godly prayer, honest prayer. Help us to recognize that you are a cry away. And truly, you have secured for us your own ear. We have a great interceder. We have a high priest who is our interceder, our go-between, our advocate. We have every resource to be in your presence. We have the forgiveness and the cleansing of sin. And so, Lord, help us, Lord, to boldly come to the throne of grace and find mercy in our time of need. Lord, strengthen your people. In these times, Lord, there is much distress, much sorrow, much worry, much anxiety. We need you to help us. Lord, I pray that you would teach us honesty. There are many among us that need to first admit their inability to deal with their own sorrows and anxieties. Teach us to trust in you. There are some among us who feel like they have been defeated by their sorrows. Lord, lift them up. Lord, set our gaze on you and light our eyes as we look at Christ. And we know, Lord, that your glory is seen when your people have been strengthened by you and your spirit and your grace. So would you do that? Thank you for your wonderful word, Lord. Strengthen your people so that we may be the light of the world. And that we would let our light shine, the light of Christ shine, so that men would glorify the Father who is in heaven. Thank you for this precious time, in Jesus' name.